Hey, good morning, Spanish River. Thank you so much for joining us online this morning and worshiping with your church family. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Chan. I'm one of the pastors here on staff at Spanish River Church. I want to encourage you, just grab your cup of coffee, grab a couple of friends, grab your spouse, grab your kids, grab your Bible, jump on the couch, and let's study the Word of God this morning together. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 8. We are continuing our series entitled Unshakable Faith, How to Have Faith in an Uncertain World. Over the past several weeks, we have been absolutely captivated by this virus pandemic that's been spreading around the world. We've been captivated by where it's spreading to, how many people have got it, how many people are dying from it, how many people are losing jobs because of it, how many disruptions at our workplace it's caused, how many kids are staying home from school. We've been so captivated by what's happening in our world around us. What I want to do over the next few moments is to take our eyes off what's happening in our world and focus our eyes to the heaven, because the coronavirus is big, but God is bigger. We've been talking about this over the last few weeks, and it's so important that we focus our eyes on God and not let our hearts be consumed with worry and anxiety and fear of what's happening in this world, because if we're just focused on our problems, we'll have a big problems and a small God. But if we focus on God, we'll have a big God and small problems. And not that the coronavirus is small, but in the view of God's vastness, it is nothing beyond his scope of control. And so we can rest, we can have peace for our hearts. And so I want you to turn your eyes to the bigness of God. I want you to be captivated by the majesty of God this morning. And I think Psalms 8 does this for us in a powerful way. And so let's read it together. The psalmist sings out, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look to your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." And then in verse 9, the psalmist concludes, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." I don't know how your week has been. Your week of social distancing might have been a glorious week, or your week of social distancing may have been a torturous week. Whatever kind of week you've had, I want to lift your eyes to the heavens and to see the majesty of God in the messiness of our lives. And so A.W. Tozer, an American pastor and author who died earlier in the 1960s, wrote this. He said, "A low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us." Our greatest problem is that we are not captivated by the bigness of God. And so we're held captive by 100 lesser evils, and they consume our hearts and our minds with worry, fear, and anxiety. And so my whole goal this morning is to give you a greater view of the majesty of God. I am convinced that this is the most practical and relevant truth to our everyday lives. Now, having a big view of God is crucial to having an unshakable faith in these uncertain times. The author of the Psalms, David, doesn't give us a setting for the Psalms, but perhaps it began to form in his heart as he was out tending his sheep among the hills at night, gazing into the vastness of the heavens and seeing the stars and the planets in the vast sky. It kind of reminds me of when my wife and I were first married. We went out camping in the American Southwest, and I'm not giving marriage advice here, I'm just telling you my story, is we went camping out on the this mesa, just tenting it. We had to dig a hole in the ground and build a makeshift latrine to use these 10 days that we were out on this mesa. And it was pretty amazing and yet challenging to spend 10 days out in the wilderness. In fact, one day it went up into almost 118, 19 degrees during the day and dropped into the teens during the night. There's about 100 degree temperature change from the day to the night. And so at night, we would grab our sleeping bags out from our tents and gather around the campfire. And we would just, in the silence of the night, just a flickering of the campfire flames, we would just gaze up into the vastness of the skies. And out in the desert, where there's very little light pollution, it feels like the sky just zooms in on you. And the stars are brighter and clearer. The planets are brighter and clearer. In fact, it's so powerful that you could see satellites just rotate across the heavens. It was just absolutely beautiful starry nights. And I think it is in this context that David, as a young shepherd boy, began to form this psalm in his heart. He would sing, he begins by looking into the heavens and singing, "O Lord, our Lord." Now, David begins by declaring that God is Lord of all and that he is his God. He is our God. The psalmist makes God very personal. And these two words for Lord that you see in your Bible are two different words. The first Lord is often capitalized in your Bible, and it is the Hebrew word Yahweh. And it is a name that is used simply to say God throughout the Old Testament. Now, the second Lord in verse 1 is a Hebrew word called Adonai, which is translated either Lord or King. And so you might translate this as, "O God, our King." And so David is declaring that God is fully in control of the entire universe, right down to the minute details of our own lives. And then he immediately begins to sing of the majesty of our King. "How majestic is your name in all the earth." Immediately, the psalmist wants us to see the majesty of God in all of his greatness. J.I. Packer, the author of Knowing God, which is an incredible book to read. I'm going to recommend two books that you read during this time of social distancing. J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, is one of those books that just will fill your heart and your mind with the greatness of God. He writes, "The Christian instincts of trust and worship are stimulated very powerfully by the knowledge of the greatness of God." One of the reasons our faith is so feeble and our worship is so faint is because we lack a view of the greatness of God. Romans 10:17 tells us, "So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." As we read the word of God and see how majestic he truly is, that gives us faith and it fuels our worship. And so the psalmist, when he sings, "How majestic is your name in all the earth," I sometimes wonder if David had a very different view of God that you and I sometimes have. I don't know about you, but I long to have a view of God that David had that caused him to write this psalm in his heart and mind. I mean, God is absolutely majestic. I don't know what it is that you think of when you hear the word majestic, but I often think of views of great landscapes. I remember the first time I ever stood on the rim of the Grand Canyon and watching the sunset over the Grand Canyon, and the setting sun just blasting an array of color among the canyon walls, where there's these deep purples and blues and oranges and reds and browns, and just sitting there watching the sun paint on the canvas of the canyon walls, I just simply stood there in silence, thinking, simply majestic, absolutely majestic. Or a few summers ago, when my wife and kids and I had the opportunity to go to Rio de Janeiro, and whenever you go to Rio de Janeiro, you have to go to the Christ Redeemer statue, and so we decided we were going to do that at sunset, and so we went up there and stood at the foot of the Christ Redeemer statue overlooking Rio de Janeiro and the bay there, and as the sun began to set and cast its light upon the statue and the city began to light up all around us, we just stood there in silence with hundreds of other people. And I think all of us must have been thinking the same thing. simply majestic. Simply majestic. Or the time that I took my wife to the beautiful city of Naples, that romantic city of Naples, Florida. And we gathered on the beach, as everybody does in Naples, Florida, to watch the sunset. And the beach was filled with people throwing frisbees and running around, kicking soccer balls and throwing footballs. And as the sun began to set just over the gulf there, it just engulfed into this big ball of fire. And it just seemed like someone was orchestrating it all. The whole beach fell silent. Whatever we were doing, we fixed our eyes and gazed upon the setting sun, this powerful, beautiful orange ball of fire that began to sink into the gulf. And the beach was absolutely silent, and we just were held captivated by this beautiful setting sun as it dissipated into the waters of the gulf. And I think everybody on that beach was thinking, absolutely majestic. How majestic is our Lord in all the heavens, in all the earth. And yet his majesty and his glory is far greater than the earth can contain. And so David sings, you have set your glory above the heavens. God said, he displayed, he painted his glory across the heavens, because the earth alone was not a big enough canvas to contain the majesty and the greatness of our Creator. And so when you begin to grapple with who God is and how great and mighty are his ways, we begin to realize that God is truly glorious God, who is worthy of our worship, who's worthy to have our hearts and minds captivated by. And so let me begin by stating the obvious. God is bigger than all of creation. Isaiah 40, 26 tells us, lift your eyes and look to the heavens. And while you're looking into the heavens, Isaiah asks us to contemplate a couple of pretty powerful questions, beginning with, who created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. We must lift our eyes to the heaven. We must ask, who created all this? Who created the universe in which I live? What kind of God handcrafted the stars, the planets, and the galaxy of it? What kind of God has named them one by one? It can't be a God that would forget about us. In the vast millions and billions of starry hosts, God is keenly aware of you and I. Isaiah puts it this way in the form of a question in Isaiah 40, 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? The answer is no one but God. Author N.D. Wilson, which is the second book I will recommend to you to read during this age of social distancing, he writes in his book, incredible title, Notes from the Tilt-A-Whirl, a circus ride you might have rode. Written before. He writes, just to be clear, in describing the universe, I live on a near-perfect sphere hurtling through space at 67,000 miles per hour. So, and of course, this sphere of mine is also spinning while it hurtles. So tack on an extra 1,000 miles per hour at the fat parts, and it is all tucked into this giant hurricane of stars. Yes, it can be freaky. Once a month or so, my wife will find me lying in the lawn, burrowing my white knuckles into the grass, trying not to fly away. But most of the time, I manage to keep my balance despite the speed, and I don't have to hold on to anything more than my toes. It's astounding when you try to wrap your mind around the universe, a giant hurricane of stars in which we live. It's a little freaky if you think about it, but quickly the majesty, the greatness of God rushes in. And so then you have to ask the question, Isaiah 40, who created all these? Who brings out the billions of starry hosts one by one and calls them by name? Who has the power to keep the swirling mass of starry hosts from colliding into a massive cosmic collision? Who? God. The creator of this mass of infinite swirling patches of galaxy. He holds all of them in the span of his hand. Why would we ever worry about God not being able to sort out some crisis that we find ourselves in? This is just a glimpse of how big and majestic our God is. It's just a glimpse. Isaiah 6 tells us that God is sitting on his throne, high and exalted above all of creation, and these seraphims, these fiery angels, are hovering around him, shouting back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." All of creation, all the galaxies in this infinite universe are shouting of the glory and majesty, a glory and majesty that is far greater than the earth itself. And our only response to that is to worship. Now, the psalmist is overwhelmed by the greatness of God that is revealed in the vastness of heaven. And he has this deep sense of the greatness of God that so burned at him that he begins to pen this psalm about the creator of his majesty. Now, do we live in view of such majesty? Do we live in view of the vastness and the greatness of God? Do we realize that God is far bigger than us and far bigger than any of our problems? Of course, it seems obvious when we're wrestling with texts like this, but do we really, truly, functionally believe in the bigness of God? Or have we reduced God down to a little genie in a bottle that we rub whenever we need him? I think if we truly believe that God was bigger than us, that we would live our lives radically differently. And so the big question becomes, why don't we live every moment of our lives captivated by the bigness and the beauty and the majesty of God? Clyde Kilby, a literature teacher at Wheaton College, writes this. He goes, "The fall of man could hardly be forcibly felt than in simply in noting what we all do with the fresh snowfall or the first buds of spring. On Monday, they fill us with delight and meaning, and on Tuesday, we ignore them. No amount of shouting to us that this is all wrong changes the fact for very long. Only some aesthetic power which is akin to God's own creativity has the capability for renewal, for giving us the power to see God in all of his greatness and glory." Kilby thinks the reason we pay so little attention to God's handiwork is that we are fallen and sinful creatures. And I agree with him, because I cannot imagine the angels in heaven ever becoming tired of God's beauty. There is a heaven, there in heaven is this renewed energy of perception and enjoyment of God's majesty. But fallen man is plagued with the proverb, familiarity breeds contempt. But surely redemption means that we will be freed from that proverb, that we'll be freed from getting sucked into the ordinary, the mundane of life, and be captivated by the beauty and majesty of God. If we aren't, then there's no such thing as heaven, but only a hell of increasing contemptuousness. Yet we need grace upon grace upon grace so that our eyes can see the bigness of God, or else we'll be consumed by the big problems that surround us, and that's hell on earth. But since our redemption has already begun in Christ Jesus, we as Christians ought to have better eyes than most people in general for seeing the majesty of God that the heavens declare so loudly. Now, Jonathan Edwards, who's one of my all-time favorite theologians, writes this. He says, "To be a holy soul or a sanctified soul is to be a person who sees the entire world belonging to God and shot through with his glory." Ah, may we have eyes like Edwards writes about. And so get off your iPhones, get off your iPads, step outside and start worshiping. I mean, not right now. Finish my sermon. I think you'll be better equipped to worship when you do. Now, even though God displays his glory in all of creation, David says he also displays his majesty in weakness. Now look at verse 2 with me. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avengers. His majesty is displayed in the cries of infants. The psalmist sings that newborn babies are praising God even in their weakness, in their vulnerability, and that stops the enemy in his tracks. Now, Jesus quotes Psalms 18 in Matthew 21, 14 through 16. Jesus went to the temple and he's healing the blind and the lame, and the children began to sing out, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." And the chief priests, the religious elite, were indignant, the Bible says, Matthew records. And they said to Jesus, "Do you hear what they are saying?" The religious elite failed to see the majesty of the Messiah. Jesus responded in a fascinating way. Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read?" And here he quotes Psalms 8:2. "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." Jesus is displaying his majesty through the children, the weakest and most vulnerable among us. God loves to do this in our lives, by the way. He loves to display his majesty in the weakest of vessels. I'm a living example of this. Growing up, I struggled with a speech impediment and with dyslexia, and yet most of my adult life, God has used me in the areas of writing and speaking. Why? Because God loves to display his greatness, his majesty in the weakest of vessels. When we gaze into the vastness of the heavens and we hear the cries of an infant, it must remind us of the majesty of our sovereign Creator. Now, let me really blow your mind. A God who is infinitely bigger than the universe he created is keenly aware of you and me and cares deeply for us. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place," when David considers all that we have considered about creation, he realizes that it is just the work of his fingers. He then asks the amazing question in verse 4, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?" In comparison, we are less than a microscopic speck in the hollow of God's hand, and yet he is mindful of us. He cares for us. What could possibly cause us little insignificant you and me to capture the attention of the Creator of the universe? This thought is what caused David to ask these big questions in life. Who are we? What are we here for? Why would God be mindful of us? Why would God care? David gives us his answer. His question, next few verses, verse 5, he says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." This is the echo of the Imago Dei, that the fact that God created us and made us in his image, that infuses in our lives incredible significance and meaning. That's why in this pandemic, we're willing to hit pause on the global economy to save a small percentage of our environment, because we know that life is inherently valuable because we are created in the image of God. Now look at verse 6. It says, "You have given him dominion over the works of his hand. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all beasts of the field, all the birds of the heavens, and all the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." This is an echo of the Missio Dei, the mission of God that we see in Genesis 1:28, when he gave us dominion over all of creation. We are called to create a culture that is God glorifying. And so when we become canvases in which we display the majesty of God for all the world to see, no matter what kind of job we're doing, whether it's one adrenaline rush of a job or a very dull job, if we see we're doing it not for ourselves or not simply for a paycheck, but to display the majesty of God, even in the weakest of vessels, it infuses meaning and significance and purpose to even the most mundane jobs. Now, the question we have to ask is, why do we always feel that way about our lives and about our jobs? What went wrong? Romans 1 tells us that we wanted to be canvases that reflected our glory, our majesty, instead of that of our Creator. And the result is we became canvases that were horribly stained by sin. We needed a Redeemer whose blood would forever wash away the stain of sin on the canvases of our lives. That Redeemer is Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews, quote Psalms 8:4 to point us to a Redeemer. In Hebrews 2:5, it says, it has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care from him? He's quoting Psalms 8. The greatest mystery is not just simply how great the universe is, but how great the love of God is for us. And this love culminates in the pursuit of Christ. Now, the Hebrews author of Hebrews continues to write, you made him a little lower, a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. He's talking about the incarnation of Christ, that God the Son left the majesty of the throne room of heaven and entered into the messiness of our lives. And in doing that, it says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he has left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjected to him. We don't see that God is absolutely in control of everything and has overcome sin and death. But we see in him, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. You see, what Christ did for on the cross is he tasted death for us so we wouldn't have to, that we would be able to receive his eternal, unchanging, unfailing love that we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks. And so God's majesty is most beautifully and most compellingly demonstrated to us through what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. It is what Christ accomplished for on the cross that allows us to be recreated in the image of God, that his blood washes away our sin-stained canvases. And it is the power of the gospel that radically orients our lives to be on mission with God. Now, the bad news of the gospel is that we took our eyes off God and we looked to created things to our hope and our identity and our security. That always leads to death, because created things can't ultimately give you what our Creator can. The Bible calls this sin, and sin separates us from the love of God. It keeps us from seeing the majesty of God, which infuses in us an unshakable faith in this uncertain world. The majesty and the beauty of the cross is that God the Father put my sin and your son on God the Son, Jesus. And Jesus tasted death for us. He was punished for our sins so we wouldn't have to be. So we stand before the cross and see the vastness of God's forgiveness. The cross overshadows any sin we have ever committed and instills in us a deep hope that we can be forgiven. And so our only response to that is the response the psalmist gives us in Psalms 9. Our only response to the cross is to sing, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may my life, may our lives be a canvas upon which your majesty can be put on full display, especially in these times of crises, that people could look in our lives and say, there must be a God bigger than all of this, and that they would begin to seek and to ask because they would see our stillness and your bigness. And Heavenly Father, for those of who are listening to this sermon this morning and have never experiencing the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ to wash away the stain of sin in the canvas of their lives and free them from the captivities of worry and fear and anxiety, God, I ask that you would give them grace upon grace to see how majestic you truly are in the cross, and to see how their only hope is in Jesus Christ being their Savior and Lord. And so if that's you this morning, I just want you to pause right now, maybe just sitting on your couch, and say, Jesus, give me eyes to see and ears to hear how great and glorious you truly are, so I can put my full hope and faith and trust in you, that I can have an unshakable faith in these uncertain times. Amen.